Heavenly Father, I ask that you fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and allow me to surrender over to you all the planning and preparation that I put into this morning so that we wouldn't be talking about and discussing the things that are in Nathan's mind, but the truth from your word, Lord. Use our time here to grow us deeper in our relationship with each other and with you, and transform us as we step out into the world, that we would reflect your love and the truth of the gospel to everyone we come in contact with. Help us wrestle with this kind of confusing phrase, the word of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, and use your word to give us not just a better understanding of that, but an understanding that leads to a deeper love for you and a transformed life. We ask that in all things you may be glorified and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, this is a short introduction, but it actually tells us a lot about what's going on, right? So as a reminder, before the exile, there was the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. Before they divided, they were just called Israel, or they were just called the Jews. But then during this period of division, they had been separated into two nations. In fact, this is the first time since they've returned that we see a prophet call the whole nation at one time Israel, because he's speaking to the people in Jerusalem, meaning that the people who had come back no longer saw themselves as northern kingdomers or southern kingdomers, but they saw them as one Israel, one nation. And so that tells us a little bit about the culture that's going on at the time. And the name, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, Malachi just means my messenger. In fact, as you look at the book of Malachi, he does everything that he can to remove himself from the message itself. A lot of times we'll see prophets offer some commentary or maybe some clarification on what the prophecy is. But he basically steps back and just is a voice piece for what God is telling him. As we go through this, we'll see that the message is given in a dialogical way, which means it looks like a conversation. So God is going to say something. He's going to respond to a theoretical response that Israel has. And it's him playing out this conversation, this theoretical conversation between God and Israel. Now, speaking of Israel, we should probably gain a better idea of what the setting's like. As I said already, they've come back, they finally rebuilt the temple, and the temple's built. But as they look around the people in Jerusalem, the temple is not nearly as marvelous as it was before. It's not as beautiful as they thought it would be. It's not as big as they thought it would be. And they're still struggling to make ends meet. Now, in the meantime, they have these promises and these prophecies from Haggai and Zechariah living in the back of their minds, where they were promised peace and a beautiful temple, prosperous crops, and enough food to go around. And yet, they're here, and the temple's built, and they're still struggling to survive, right? They're still bringing sacrifices to a temple that's not as beautiful as the one that they remember. And what happened is that these promises and these prophecies were meant to propel Israel forward, not just in what would happen after the temple was built, but the eternal hope and the eternal peace that's found in a relationship with God. It was supposed to encourage them to look past their momentary experience and to look towards the future and the future with the relationship with God. But actually what ended up happening is that Jerusalem didn't look at the relationship, but instead they started seeing this as a transaction. They said, okay, we build your temple, you give us this, right? You put this quarter into the vending machine and a pop pops out or something. And that's how they were seeing this relationship with God. So they're sitting there with this temple that's built, and they're saying, where's our blessing? Where's the prosperity that we're promised? Where's the restoration that we read about in the former prophets? And as we'll see, they may have lent their hands to build the temple that God called them to build, but they haven't fully given their hearts to God, and we'll see that in the next verses. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So God says to Israel, he says, the big statement that he's making here in this conversation is, I have loved you. And Israel says in response, how have you loved us? Look around. Look at the temple. Look at how we're still struggling to get food and get clothing every single day. How have you loved us? You see, they're looking at this as, I said before, a transaction. They're saying, we've done this. We've built your temple. Prove that you love us. Fulfill these promises in the way that we're expecting. And so God's going to continue this conversation. He's going to show, how does he show them that he loves them? And he says a phrase that is pretty shocking, so I'm going to read it and we'll dig into it. But it says in chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.' Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" So that very first line, where it says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," is pretty shocking. And I'm actually thankful that Colton read, what translation were you reading from, Colton?
NLT.
The New Living Translation? Because in that one it said, "Esau I have rejected," if I remember correctly, right?
Esau I have hated.
In the New Living Translation? Oh, okay. Awesome. I thought that it said, "Esau I have rejected." But some translations do say Esau I have rejected. And that's a good point, right? Because we're trying to dig into this shocking statement, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." And there have been multiple ways that people have tried to soften this or work around it. As a reminder of who Jacob and Esau are, God chose Abraham out of the people of the world and said, "Through you, I'm going to create a nation, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God, and through them, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed," right? And that became the nation of Israel. Well, that covenant passed down from Abraham to Isaac to his son Jacob. Jacob was a twin and had a twin named Esau. Now, Esau did not value this covenant as much as he should have, and Jacob was pretty deceptive, and so he ended up tricking him out of this covenant. And that created a conflict between these two brothers that lasted their whole life. They had a little bit of reconciliation at the end of their life, but then if you notice in the story, they still go to separate corners of the map, basically. And what that battle between two brothers turned into was a feud between two nations that would last generation after generation. Because Jacob became the father of the nation of Israel, and Esau became the father of the Edomites. And if you remember, when Israel was destroyed by Babylon, as their city was burning, and as the people were taking captives away with hooks in their mouths, those who had escaped, those who were running across the river, the Edomites captured them and sold them back to the Babylonians. And so this feud was deep. It ran deep. And so God is saying here, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." And in the context of the prophets and what we're looking at, Jacob can mean Israel, and Esau can mean the nation of Edom. But so what does this mean? Thankfully, this same line is quoted in Romans chapter 9, which means there's twice as much commentary on what this might mean, and people have really dug into it. In fact, in some translations, you will see that it won't say, "Esau I have hated, but I have rejected Esau." Okay, this comes about because of a Baptist minister in the 1700s named John Gill, who said that this is how it should be translated, that it shouldn't say hated, but it should say I've rejected. The issue is that there's no evidence for that. There's no place that this word, hated, means rejected, and the context doesn't support that either. In fact, this word is used like 20 times throughout the Old Testament, and it's never quoted, translated as rejected. Sometimes people will say that this means loved less. Again, there's no evidence for that. There's no evidence in the context, there's no evidence in the word, and there's no evidence in the way that Christians have historically understood this. I think one of our hesitancies to understanding what this means is because of our fear of that word hated. Okay, when I was a kid, I grew up and I heard that hated meant to damn someone to hell. Raise your hand if you've heard that translation or that understanding. Okay, a few of us, right? I talked to my dad actually as I was preparing the sermon. I was like, "Where did you get that? Because I can't find any definition of that's what it means, you know?" And he said, "Well, that's what I heard from my pastor." So as I was digging in, that is a definition that people use, but it's definitely not the definition of this word, and it's not the actual definition of the word hated. One of the issues that we have when we come to the Bible is that these are English words translated from the Hebrew scriptures, right? And we're bringing our assumptions and our presuppositions about the English words to the Bible, and that skews the way that we see this. That's why you don't need to know Hebrew and Greek and stuff to figure out the deeper meaning. But when it's something this uncomfortable, it's worthwhile to look at it, right? To try to figure out what it means. And so let's let God define this for himself, because he's making the statement to Israel, "I have loved you and I have hated Esau." And they're basically saying, "Prove it." And what does he say? He says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What he's saying is, even though you've turned away, and even though you've sinned, talking to Israel, over and over and over again, I've continually called you back to myself. Yes, I brought you through times of discipline or times of judgment, but it's always been to bring you back to myself. But when Edom, a country that's about your size, right, and has pretty much the same wickedness as you do, when they come and they do such an atrocity to your people, to Jerusalem, he's going to make sure that they never hurt them again. It's talking more about the way that God has acted throughout history and his relationship with Israel and Edom than about this some, like just a pure bitter hatred for Edom for no reason. A good way to describe this, because God, when he looks to define it, points back to his history with Israel, a good way to describe this is to picture, if I'm sitting on my couch, right, and I'm doing some work or something, I look out the window, and I see Evelyn just, like, fighting the neighbor kid. And it's a serious fight, right? They have bloody noses and black eyes, and they're just wailing on each other. Which kid am I going to shove away, and which kid am I going to jump on to make sure they don't get hurt? Evelyn, right? I'm going to shove away the neighbor kid and jump on Evelyn to make sure that she's protected. That's not because I have a unique disdain for the neighbor kid. That's because I have an intense love for Evelyn. And when God says here, Jacob I have loved and Esau as I hated, he's not commenting so much on how much he disdains Edom. But he's saying, look, you ask for proof that I love you? Look at this. You know, it's emphasizing the unique love that he has for Israel rather than the unique disdain that he has for Edom. And hopefully this helps you understand this. If you would like to talk about it more, I'd love to dig deeper into this. But if we spend the whole time on this verse, we're never going to get through what we need to get through. So hopefully that kind of sets your mind at ease, or at least helps you understand that passage a little bit more. So his first statement is that he's loved them. Israel responds, prove it. And then he moves on to the next statement. In the next part, he's going to talk about how Israel is not really, they think that God's not living up to his side of the transaction, but they're not really living up to their side of the transaction or of the relationship. And this is in verses 6 through 7. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And so basically what God is saying here is, first he made the statement, I have loved you. And the second statement he's making is, I deserve honor. Like, I deserve some kind of respect and some kind of love in return. Because the true relationship that he shows, the relationship between a father and a son and then a master and a servant, can't function unless there's some sort of respect or honor for that authority. Right? Can you imagine parenting? I've been in this situation, my kids are only 6 and 4, where they just decide, you know what, all of a sudden all your authority's gone. Right? Then parenting becomes much more difficult. Having a well-functioning relationship is much more difficult when that authority breaks down. And what he's saying is, I have been a father to you, just like that song that we were looking at earlier. And he said, where's my honor? Where's my respect? Where's the love that you're supposed to show me as a father who's protected you through all these years and guided you through all these years, brought you out of exile? When I was working as a carpenter, there was a laborer who decided one day that he wanted to be a foreman. Now, nobody had made him foreman, but that was his decision, right? So he went around and he told all of the apprentices, gave them new tasks for the day. He came pretty prepared, which should go in his benefit. He had a list of all the things that had to be done and names by him that they had to be done. He said, you know, I'm going to prove, basically, that I should be the next foreman. So he went in and he handed out all the tasks and stuff and sent everybody to work. The issue was that there was already another foreman on the job. And he had a different list, and he had a different list of things to do. Now, this guy was a skilled worker. He was a great craftsman. But he had said, you know what, I don't care about who's in charge. I don't have respect for the foreman. I'm just going to do what I think is right. And that destroyed not just that whole day's work, but that set us back as a job for quite a ways, because then people had to pick up the pieces and figure out what had to happen. Israel's hypothetic response when God says that they have despised him, that they have not given them the honor that he deserved, is they say, how have we despised you? In what way have we not given you the honor that you deserve? And he says this strange line by offering polluted food upon my altar. So we'll dig into a little bit more about what that means in the next verses, because he's going to give some examples. Verse 8 through 9, it says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So as a reminder, in the Old Testament, they had the altar in the temple, and that's where animals were sacrificed and gifts were bringing, or gifts were brought. And the thing was, it was actually supposed to be a real sacrifice, right? It wasn't supposed to be just a throwaway animal. It wasn't supposed to be an animal that you wouldn't want to breed or you wouldn't want to eat anyway. So you, instead of throwing it in the ditch, you threw it on the altar. But it was supposed to be something that you were actually giving up for the kingdom of God. And what happened was that these people, they were going through the motions of confessing their sins, desiring to be in the presence of God, but they were doing it half-heartedly with sick sheep and half sacrifices. They were going up and they were offering blind animals and sick animals on the altar instead of their best, instead of the ones that were actually sacrificed. And God says to them, present this to your governor, right? Present this to your local human ruler. Would he respect it? Would he not see through that you are just giving your garbage animal to me? And would he give you special favor for this quote-unquote sacrifice? He continues on. He says, and now entreat the favor of the Lord of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show you favor? Will he show favor to any one of you? Says the Lord of hosts. He says, just like the governor would not accept this sacrifice, he would see through the mirage and see through the act and see that this is just a half-hearted sick sheep. He would see it. He said, just like he would not accept it, I will not accept this. And we see just how important this is to God and just how fed up he is in the next verses. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. He says, I wish one of these priests, one of these people who are standing by and seeing what's happening, would just shut it all down. We'll close the doors of the altar, extinguish the fires, pull the shades, and let no one come in and just have no sacrifices instead of these half-hearted sacrifices. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. Your God is not only calling them to serve him with their whole hearts, but he's saying, remember who I am, right? That my name will be great among all the nations because I'm the creator of the universe and I'm the one who sustains all this life. And yet you're coming at me with half-hearted sacrifices. We see much of this today in our own churches where people will use the truth of the gospel not to actually spread the truth of the gospel, but to serve some political agenda or social purpose or to trick people out of their money. And while what we believe about God and while the truth of the gospel should be the thing that drives our politics and drives our social activity and drives what we do with our money, the gospel should never become a tool to achieve those other things, because then that just becomes a dishonor to God. That's not really valuing what the worth of the gospel is. And that's what they were doing here. They were saying, okay, what's the bare minimum that we can do to do our part of the transaction to get this prosperity? It's like I remember when I was a kid, I used to take fake coins and try to put them in vending machines to get pop to come out because I had no money. So I had these fake coins. And sometimes it worked. Well, that's what they were doing with God. They're like, okay, well, is he going to notice this sheep is blind? You know, is he going to notice that this was actually killed by a wolf instead of sacrificing the way it should have been? And so God is completely upset and just fed up with this half-hearted devotion. And after he gives this, after God pours out his heart to them, they respond in this way in verse 13. But you say, saying that Israel says, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. after God pours out his heart and is pleading with them to stop the act, stop offering these half-hearted sacrifices, they respond with, what a weariness this is. God goes, what do you mean what a weariness this is? Isn't this what I deserve? He's the great king, the one who created the universe. Doesn't he at least deserve someone either to give a wholehearted devotion or to just stop the act and shut down the temple? Now this phrase, my name will be feared, is another one of those phrases, like Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that sometimes we just try to soften and not understand. Right? We'll work our way around it so we don't have to deal with the discomfort of the passage instead of actually digging into it to try and understand what it means. I've heard people say that the fear of the Lord means respect of the Lord. And while that definitely is a part of it, that's not the whole part of it, right? Because there's a lot of people that I respect. I respect Devlin. I respect Daniel. I respect Taylor. You know, well, I respect all of you, hopefully. but that's not necessarily the same meaning that this fear transmits, okay? A good example of this, or one that makes sense in my head, is when you're on a football field or you're in some sort of sports competition, and I was an old lineman, right? So you go head-to-head with these guys, and sometimes emotions get high, especially if they're hitting you in the face or you're hitting them in the face or you think they do something kind of cheap. You'll go and you'll talk to them and you'll be kind of rough and push people around and stuff. And you're contending with that person, right? But if a ref steps in and the ref starts separating it, all of a sudden you treat them in a different way than you would treat that other player, right? That other player that you disagree with, you might go up and shove, you might go yell at or something, because that's just part of the game. But the ref, if they're smart anyways, people will step away and listen to what they have to say. Why? It's not because that ref means them any harm, right? That ref is there to make sure that the game runs smoothly, that everybody can play to the best of their ability and to reduce the amount of injury. But that ref is the only one who has the power to throw you out of the game. So there's that respect there, but that's also an understanding of what are the consequences if I step outside of what the ref has planned for this game. There's a sense of fear, right? Because you understand that there is the threat of those consequences. Not the same as the fear of a monster or of somebody who exploits people or is abusive or something, but the fear that comes from knowing the power that somebody holds and knowing that if you step outside of that plan, then you're susceptible to the consequences of that relationship. And so when it says the fear of the Lord, it definitely does mean respect, but it's respect that keeps in mind the authority that God has and our role in the relationship with him. And the same way as the referee is there to try to make sure that people can play to the best of their ability, that people stay safe and healthy, God has created us with a purpose and with roles. He created us to live in a relationship with him. And we see that all throughout the Bible, that the whole story of the Bible is that God created people to live in a relationship with him, enjoy his presence, and participate in his work. That's what we see in Genesis. And the whole story of the Bible is God calling people back to himself. And as we look through Malachi, and as we look through him to call the people time and time again to turn away from their half-hearted sacrifices and recognize who God is, God is so adamant about this, and this is so important to him, because he understands what's at stake. He understands that if you step outside of relationship with the author of life, that's choosing death. He more than anyone understands it, because Jesus Christ came down to earth and paid that price, took that consequence for us. And so when God comes here and he uses this harsh language of saying to stop sacrificing the sick sheep and to come and to fear the Lord and return to him, he's saying that because he has seen what the consequence of sin is, and he's trying to urge them to come back into that relationship. God created us to live in a relationship with him, and in that relationship, we can't think that we're God and he is not, right? But we have to understand that we are the ones who are to worship him and he is the one to be worshiped, not because of this fear of a toddler throwing a temper tantrum, but because we know that in him is the only place where we can have our desire for love perfectly satisfied, our longing for hope perfectly met. He is the only one who's worthy of all our worship and our praise. And so to give it to someone else or to give it to ourselves is not just a dishonor to God, but it's a dishonor to us. To fear God is not just to understand the relationship that we have with him and the respect that we have for him, but to understand his power and his authority as well. As we close this series on the Not So Minor Prophets, there's two prayers that I have for the church as we move on to James. And the first is this, that we would not fall into comfortable lies about what the Bible says. That we wouldn't glaze over difficult passages or zip past hard words, but that we would dig into it. We would really seek to understand who God is. Because the more that we can understand God, the more that we can wrestle with the difficult questions of the Bible, the deeper our relationship with Him and the more genuine we'll be. Because as we go into the world, we'll see that same difficult language. We'll see those tough questions asked. And if we don't ask those big questions in our own churches or in our own lives, we're not going to be prepared to ask or even face that difficulty when we go into the world. The other prayer that I have is that we as a church and as individuals would not be satisfied with giving God six sheep. That we would look at our lives and our ministry as a church, and we would make sure that everything that we do as River Rock Church, and we as individuals, even though we'll fail, is wholeheartedly in pursuit of knowing God more, loving Him more, and reflecting that love to the world around us. If you have questions about any of the stuff that we talked about, because I know we covered some difficult passages and stuff today, I'd love to sit down and talk with you about that at a later time. But let's just give those two prayers to God as the worship team comes up. Heavenly Father, thank you that we've had the time to go through Malachi and the other minor prophets. As we look forward to James and then to Advent and Christmas, I ask that you would be guiding and directing us as a church. That you would help us face the difficult passages, face the tough words. And then as we wrestle with that, as we seek to know you more, that you would deepen our love for you and our understanding of who you are. So that we wouldn't be shaken by the difficult questions of the world, but that we would have a deep, intimate knowledge of who you are, and that would carry us through the difficult situations of life. I also ask that you would help us be wholly devoted to you. That you would transform our hearts and our minds so our love for you continues to grow, and as that grows, we're more satisfied in your presence. We ask that in all things your name be glorified and will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.